opening up the canon to us, Father, so we can grow in Christ. All of us were blind at one point in our lives. All of us were sinners, unrepentant sinners, I should say, Lord. All of us were unregenerate and enemy of Christ before you called us. We thank you so much for that divine intervention. Thank you so much for the grace you've given us to be a follower of Christ. Lord, we think of all the birthing pangs happening around the world with hurricanes and earthquakes and other such natural disasters, Father. And we think of those who are enduring these difficulties, Father, and just lift them up to you and ask you to protect them, to help them get by, to, you know, reassure them that you're in control, Father, and that you're allowing these things for a reason. We pray for electricity to be put back on and fresh water to be running again and whatnot, and just ask you to look over those who are going through these disasters at this point. We lift up Donna Martha's son this morning, Father, Ron, who's had some surgeries. We pray for recoveries there. We think of their granddaughter who was kicked by a horse, Lord, and ask you to help her recover from that incident and pray that she'll be unharmed and it won't affect her life. Father, we think of Will Pope and we lift him up, who is a man who's struggling with stage 4 cancer. We thank God that he is a believer. We thank you for calling him, Lord, and to being a faithful witness to Jesus Christ. And pray that if it's your will, Lord, that you'll heal him and allow him to continue to work for your glory. Lord, we think of those who need employment and ask you to provide for their families and bring forth resources and jobs to help them pay their bills and put food on the table. Lord, we think of those who are lost in Christ, those who are so far away from Christ, they're just not even aware they're lost. They don't even know they're lost, Lord. We just ask you to open up their eyes. We ask you to bring a Christian into their life to present the gospel, Lord. And Father, as we go about our day and week this week, Lord, we do pray for opportunities to share our faith, Lord. You haven't called us to be monks in seclusion. You haven't called us to be isolated, Lord, to hold on to this knowledge of Jesus Christ. Lord, you challenged us and commanded us, Father, to spread the seed, to spread the good news, to spread the gospel of Jesus Christ, Father. And I pray that you give us all opportunities this week to reach out to someone when the opportunity presents itself to share Jesus Christ. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you.
Thanks, Darren. We appreciate that. Children up through age 5, you can go to nursery at this time if you like. Let's pray, shall we? Lord, we do thank you for this opportunity to look at your word, and we pray that you would help us to be able to discern what the word is saying to us and be able to apply it to our lives in a very real and meaningful way. We thank you for the doctrine of justification by faith. We thank you for the truth of that and how your word clearly tells us that we cannot come to salvation in Jesus Christ but by grace alone, through faith alone, and in Christ alone. Help us to be relying on nothing but the finished work of Christ as we are contemplating our salvation. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. James Kennedy. How many of you have heard of James Kennedy? Well-known Presbyterian preacher. Very, very godly man. Has since passed away. Coral Ridge Presbyterian Church. I almost said Coral Ridge Baptist Church, but it was a Presbyterian church. You can tell I come from Baptist circles. Made the comment once. He said that there are 30,000 religions in the world. 30,000 religions in the world. And he said every one of those religions fall into one of two categories. And I may have told you this already, but it probably doesn't hurt to hear it again. It's either the category of I, or the category of the cross. And the category of the eye kind of goes like this. He says, I lived a good life. I prayed. I was a nice person. I believed in the golden rule. I tried to follow it. I loved my neighbors. I didn't do bad things or really, really bad things. And he refers to this as autosoterism or self-salvation. In other words, we try to save ourselves by our own behaviors, by our own actions. We become our own savior, and according to this view, we are accepted by God based on our works and our own self-righteousness. Now, every religion in the world, with exception of one, believes in the religion of the I. So those 30,000, actually 29,999, and actually 30,000 is probably a rounded off number, actually believes in some kind of self-righteousness program. Then there's the religion of the cross, and I think we've talked about this before. This is called biblical Christianity. In other words, this is a Christianity that stems from the Bible. It's a religion that acknowledges sin and man's depravity. It admits the guilt of human beings before God and admits the necessity of placing our faith in another, i.e. Jesus Christ, one who sacrificed himself on a cross for us and paid the penalty for our sin and set us free from the law of sin and death and gave us eternal life through his blood. That's the religion of the cross. You've got the religion of the I, you've got the religion of the cross. The religion of the cross is the one religion that's right, and everybody else is wrong. And to be honest with you, people don't like being told that. Nobody likes to be told they're wrong, but basically, as you look at Scripture, that's the case. John MacArthur puts it this way. He says, every false religion in the world, whether it's a heretical branch of Christianity, a highly developed pagan religion, or primitive animism, is founded on some form of salvation by works. Without exception, they teach that by one means or another, man can become right with deity by attaining righteousness in his own power. Paul has been sharing so far in the book of Romans the reality of man's universal sinfulness, the fact that we're all sinners. It doesn't matter what kind of a sinner we are, whether we're a pagan sinner or whether we're a Gentile sinner or whether we're a Jewish sinner or whether we're a religious sinner. The reality is all of us have sinned and all of us fall short of God's glory, and there's no exception to that. No one is saved except by grace alone, through faith alone, and in Christ alone, Christ being the object of our faith. Now, as you and I come to Romans chapter 4, we're going to see Paul making reference to and using as an example a very important man, actually two important men. These would be Abraham and David, and Abraham is the one that has most of the attention focused on him. Abraham lived about 2,000 years before Paul, and justification by faith was as much a reality to him as it was to Paul. Abraham, in his vantage point in history, looked ahead to the cross. He looked towards Christ's day, the Bible says, and was glad. Paul looked back on the cross, just like we do. But the point is that whether you're an Old Testament saint or whether you're a New Testament saint, you're saved the same way, by grace alone, through faith alone, and in Jesus Christ alone. Most Jews saw Abraham as a prime example. In fact, they were very proud of Abraham. They talked about Abraham's our father. They said that quite a bit. He was a prime example of a man who was very godly, was very acceptable to God, and certainly he was very righteous. They did happen to believe that Abraham was righteous and achieved all that righteousness by his own good works, that he had earned through his righteousness and attempts to follow God, his place in heaven. And Paul came along and was striking at the very heart of traditional Judaism by saying that Abraham was not justified by works, but rather by faith in a coming Messiah, Jesus Christ. Certainly, if Abraham was not justified by works, that would mean that no one else could be justified by works either. Now, what does it mean to be justified or declared righteous? How is a person deemed to be acceptable in God's sight? What is required to be reconciled to God. And what is the key result of such? This morning we're going to look at three basic facts, and I know to some of you this is a repeat, but maybe in a little bit different format of things that you've already heard. But we're going to see three key facts about justification. Remember the word justification? We have all these big words in Christianity, right? Justification just means to be declared righteous. If you're trying to justify yourself, if someone comes along and accuses you of something and you're trying to justify yourself, what you're really trying to do is you're trying to say, hey, no, I didn't do that, or that wasn't my fault, and you're trying to declare yourself righteous. So that's what the word justification means, is to be declared righteous by God. So there are three key facts we're going to look at this morning, and the first one is found in verses 1 to 3, where we're saying is that justification occurs through faith. In verse 1, the scripture says, what shall we say that Abraham, our forefather, found, for forefather according to the flesh, has found? In other words, as you look at this, what's being said is, how is Abraham actually justified? What was the foundation of his being declared righteous by God? What did he find in terms of his own experience? Paul was appealing to his and other Jews' physical lineage from Abraham to make the point that justification was by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, and had nothing to do with human works. This was true of Abraham as he looked ahead to the cross. This was true of Paul as he looked back on the cross, and this would be true of every single human being who has ever lived, and certainly would be true of us in our own day and age. We're not saved by being good. Well, Pastor, I try to be good. Well, you're not good enough, okay? None of us here, deep down, are really good. As I said before, certainly the people around you probably know that. And certainly the people that live with you probably know that. Well, none of us are good enough to overcome the burden of sin. Because the Bible says if we fail in one aspect of the law, we're guilty of all of it. So the most logical thing to do and the most reasonable thing to do, coming from a human perspective, is to say, you know, that's right. I am a sinner. I have fallen short. I have failed, and just to accept the free gift of eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. That's the logical thing, but people are rebellious. And all of us are kind of rebellious at heart. Even after we become Christians, we still struggle with rebellion. And so what happens is people reject that in many cases, in fact, probably in most cases, and they don't come to the Lord. Verse 2, for if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to brag about, but not before God. We know from reading the Bible that Abraham was not justified by works, but he was justified through faith. Verse 3, for what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Abraham's faith in God, his faith in the coming Messiah, Jesus Christ, was what saved him. He had faith in the promises of God. God told him to do some things. He went and did them, even though if you just look at them logically, they didn't always necessarily make sense. But he did them, and he believed in God, and he trusted God, and God credited that to him as righteous, declared him righteous through his faith. Romans chapter 4, verse 11, the Bible says that Abraham was the father of all who believe. Abraham was the father of you and me. You know, Abraham is the spiritual father of every human being who believes on the Lord Jesus Christ, whether they be Jew or Gentile. He's also the physical father of the Jews, and the Jews trace their physical lineage from him. John chapter 8, verse 56, Jesus said, Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. Now, did Abraham have tons of knowledge about Jesus and when Jesus was going to come and how all that was going to work? Probably not. But he knew that there would be a coming Messiah. And you see references all through the Bible of different Old Testament church saints being aware that there would be a coming Messiah. Certainly you see this In the book of Isaiah, Isaiah chapter 53, certainly you see it in David's life. We looked at Psalm 22 this morning, which is a messianic psalm. That was during Sunday school hour. And certainly you saw that in Job. He said, my Redeemer lives. You know, he was aware that there was a Redeemer coming. They all knew that. They just didn't have a lot of details. And the further you go along in the Bible, the more and more God reveals and the more and more details you have. We recognize that as we read through Scripture, that Abraham was not perfect. Amen? Was Abraham sin-free? No, he wasn't. That even though God chose him, that even though God called him to leave his home and move to a new unknown location where he would be founder of the great nation and he would be a blessing to all the nations of the earth, we recognize that God called an imperfect man. There were things that Abraham did, as you read in the Bible, that you just say, my goodness, how could he possibly do that? He's supposed to be, you know, Abraham, the father of all who believe. Turn with me, if you would, to Genesis chapter 12. Genesis chapter 12. We'll start there. Starting in verse 1. Now this is where the Lord is approaching Abram. He's called Abram, and later he'll be called Abraham. Now the Lord said to Abram, verse 1, go forth from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house to the land which I will show you. And I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great. And so you shall be a blessing, and I will bless those who bless you, and the ones who curse you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. So these are some pretty incredible promises. God just came out of nowhere and picked this guy who was living in idolatry with his family and said, I'm going to do all this stuff for you. So Abram went forth as the Lord had spoken to him, and Lot went with him. Now Abram was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. Abram took Sarai his wife and Lot his nephew and all their possessions which they had accumulated and the persons which they had acquired in Haran, and they set out for the land of Canaan. Thus they came to the land of Canaan. Abram passed through the land as far as the site of Shechem to the oak of Moreh. Now the Canaanite was then in the land. The Lord appeared to Abram and said, to your descendants I will give this land. So he built an altar there to the Lord who had appeared to him. Then he proceeded from there to the mountains on the east of Bethel and pitched his tent with Bethel on the west and Ai on the east. And there he built an altar to the Lord and called upon the name of the Lord. Abram journeyed on, continuing toward the Negev. Now there was a famine in the land. This is where he makes a critical error, okay? And so Abram went down to Egypt to sojourn there, for the famine was severe in the land. Probably shouldn't have done that. Probably should have stayed in the land that the Lord told him to go and trusted the Lord. But in those days, when you had a famine, everybody went to Egypt, because in Egypt there was the Nile River, and they tended to be the last group of people affected by famines, because you could use the Nile River for irrigation. It came about when he came near to Egypt that he said to Sarai his wife, see now, I know that you're a beautiful woman, and when the Egyptians see you, they will say, this is his wife, and they will kill me, but they will let you live. Please say that you are my sister so that it may go well with me because of you and that I may live on account of you. And it came about when Abram came into Egypt, the Egyptians saw that the woman was very beautiful. Pharaoh's officials saw her and praised her to Pharaoh, and the woman was taken into Pharaoh's house. Therefore he treated Abram well for her sake and gave him sheep and oxen and donkeys and male and female servants and female donkeys and camels. But the Lord struck Pharaoh and his house with great plagues because of Sarai, Abram's wife. Then Pharaoh called Abram and said, what is this you've done to me? Why did you not tell me that she was your wife? Why did you say she is my sister so that I took her for my wife? Now then, here is your wife, take her and go. Pharaoh commanded his men concerning him, and they escorted him away with his wife and all that belonged to him. Now, first mistake was he went to Egypt, okay? Second mistake, he said, look, you're a really attractive woman. The Egyptians are really going to like you. And why don't you just tell him you're my sister, and that way I won't get killed. Now, this is a really brave man here sticking up for his wife. Now, the reality was that in terms of the actual family lineage, she was like a half-sister, and back in that culture, you could do that. You could sort of marry your half-sister, and that's what he had done. So he was kind of fudging quite a bit on the truth, But he was just basically letting his wife go into the household of Pharaoh, and she would have become his wife, one of his, probably his many wives. And the Lord obviously intervened with that and prevented that, and as a result, he got his wife back, but probably not without some serious marital counseling, I'm sure. But you know, this wasn't really the only time this ever happened. And this happened again back in the book of Genesis chapter 20. I'm not going to read that to you because it just would take too much time. But they believe it was about 25 years later, they were in another area, and there was a king there called Abimelech. Now, Sarah apparently was quite an attractive woman, so when men looked at her, they tended to be interested in her. So he came along, and this is my sister. You know, okay, well, I'll take her into my house. And so next thing you know, the Lord's kind of intervening in a dream, saying, you don't touch her. She's somebody else's wife. And the king says, hey, what'd you do to me, Abraham? You told me she was your sister. And Abraham said, well, I thought you were going to kill me. No, no, just take your wife and take her back into your house. So this was the second time that he tried to pass off his own wife as his sister, mainly to preserve his own life. So Abram wasn't perfect, was it? I imagine they would have had to actually have a marital counselor kind of come along with them in the camel train just to kind of be there to deal with all their issues. In Genesis chapter 16, and we won't turn there, but I know that you know the story. This was Abraham and Hagar. Basically what happened was Abraham and Sarah were promised a male heir. This wasn't happening. The years went by, and so she wasn't getting pregnant. She wasn't having a kid, and this wasn't happening. So Sarah came up with the idea. She said, look, I've got this female servant here named Hagar. Why don't you just go and you can sleep with her, and if she gets pregnant, then I'll take the kid, and that'll be our male heir. That was very common back then in that culture. And so he was just kind of doing this cultural thing, which was familiar to the people of that area, the Middle East. And so as a result of that, he went in, they had sex, she got pregnant. Next thing you know, they've got Ishmael. And that caused no end of problems in the home between Abraham and Sarah and Hagar. And so again, he should have resisted his wife on this particular occasion. He said, no, honey, we can't do that. No, come on, we're supposed to wait for the Lord. Eventually, the Lord sent them Isaac, and when she was really old and past childbearing years, so it was kind of like a miracle, but it happened, and the Lord did go ahead and fulfill his promise, but they were not willing to wait. And so you see these things, and you recognize that Abraham was like you, and he was kind of like me. He was imperfect. There was times when his faith was not necessarily strong. So for the people like the Jews that said, well, Abraham was this really great guy and he, you know, was going to be justified before God by his works, all you got to do is look back at his life and say, well, he did this wrong and he did this wrong and he did this. And these are major transgressions, by the way. This is not just something fairly minor. Now I'd like you to turn with me to Genesis chapter 15. Genesis 15, and I'll read to you just verses 1 to 6. The life of Abraham is just tremendous. And really, he was the father of our faith. You say, well, man, he had a lot of problems. Well, Peter had a lot of problems too, but he was the leader of the apostles. Verses 1 to 6. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision, saying, do not fear, Abram. I am a shield to you. Your reward will be very great. Abram said, O Lord God, what will you give me since I am childless and the heir of my house is Eleazar of Damascus? And Abram said, since you have given me no offspring to me, no one born in my house is my heir. Then behold, the word of the Lord came to him saying, this man will not be your heir, but one who will come forth from your own body, he shall be your heir. And he took him outside and said, now look towards the heaven and count the stars if you're able to count them. And he said to him, so shall your descendants be. And then he believed in the Lord, and he reckoned it to him as righteousness. As you look at Abram's life, he did believe in the Lord. He did trust in the Lord. He trusted in the promises of God. But like the rest of us, he had moments when he was weak, and he faltered, and he had to come back, and he had to learn from his mistakes and from his sins. One more passage, and this is Genesis chapter 22. And I'll read to you verses 1 to 14. This is a little bit lengthy, but just bear with me. Then it came about, Genesis 22, after these things, that God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham, and he said, Here I am. And he said, Now take your son, your only son whom you love, Isaac. Isaac is a child of promise, okay? And go there to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I will tell you. So Abraham rose early in the morning and saddled his donkey and took two of his young men with him and Isaac his son. And he split wood for the burnt offering and arose and went to the place where God had told him. On the third day, Abraham raised his eyes and saw the place from a distance. Abraham said to his young men, Stay here with the donkey, and I and the lad will go over there, and we will worship and return to you. Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac his son, and he took in his hand the fire and the knife. So the two of them walked on together. Now Isaac spoke to Abraham his father and said, My father. And he said, Here I am, my son. And he said, Behold the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering? Abraham said, God will provide for himself the lamb for the burnt offering, my son. And the two of them walked on together. Then they came to the place where God had told him, and Abraham built the altar there and arranged the wood and bound his son Isaac and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. Abraham stretched out his hand and took the knife to slay his son. But the angel of the Lord called him from heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. And he said, Here I am. He said, Do not stretch out your hand against the lad and do nothing to him, for now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. Then Abraham raised his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him a ram caught in a thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered him for a burnt offering in the place of his son. Abraham called the name of that place, The Lord will provide, as it is said to this day, In the mount of the Lord it will be provided. So you see the story, right? Abraham was told to take his son, offer him as a burnt offering. Well, you can imagine the confusion there must have been in Abraham's mind. Okay, I'm going to go do this thing that God has told me. This is the son he promised me. Now he's telling me to take it up on the mountain and to offer it as a burnt offering. So you can imagine what he was thinking. But by now, he had matured in his faith to the point where he just did what God said. And right at the very last moment, right at the very critical instant where Abraham would have killed his son, God intervened, and what did he do? He provided a ram for the offering, just like he's done for us. He has intervened in our lives, and he has provided Christ as a sin offering on the cross, and this is what this all points to. So as you look at the life of Abraham, you see that Abraham was weak, he was imperfect, he was inconsistent, but as he progressed, he got better because the Lord taught him. R.C. Sproul has written a book called Faith Alone. So let me read something that he wrote. It's called The Response of Faith. The New Testament makes it clear that the gift of justification is received through faith. By grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, Ephesians 2:8. By faith, which is also the gift of God, we repent of our sins and freely adhere to the gospel, the good news of God's saving work for us in Christ. By our response of faith to Christ, we enter into the blessings promised by the gospel. Faith is not merely intellectual assent, but an act of the whole person, involving the mind, the will, and the affections, issuing in a changed life. We understand that what we affirm is in agreement with what the Reformation traditions have meant by justification by faith alone, or sola fide. As we look at the life of Abraham, we see a man who needed God's grace, just like we did, and we do. It's interesting that there are some apocryphal readings. Anybody ever heard of the Apocrypha? The Apocrypha is an extra-biblical writing or an extra-biblical book. These are books that have never been acknowledged by anyone as scriptural, but they are writings, and sometimes they say things that are contrary to the Bible, and you've got some examples of that here. There's a book called Ecclesiasticus, where Abraham has been reputed to be have become right with God through obedience. In other words, he obeyed, and that's how he got saved. There's another book called The Prayer of Manasseh, which asserts that Abraham was sinless and that repentance was not required by him or Jacob or Isaac. Now, that's obviously inconsistent with Scripture. If you read anything about Abraham's life, anything about Isaac's life, and anything about Jacob's life, you know that these guys were not sinless. Some claim that Abraham began serving God when he was 3. And actually, that's not in the Bible either. And others say he was one of the 7 righteous men who brought the Shekinah glory cloud to the tabernacle. Well, there's no scriptural reference to that. In the book of Jubilee, Abraham was perfect in all deeds with the Lord and well-pleasing in righteousness all the days of his life. Well, all you got to do is read the Bible and you know that that's not true. But the point was this, very simply, is this is basically what the Jews believed about Abraham. And so they believe that Abraham was justified before God because of his works. And what Paul is doing is saying, no, Abraham was justified before God, but not by works, but by his faith. So all we have to do is read the Bible, and we can see that Abraham was a sinner like us, that he was saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And as we look at his example and the rest of Holy Scripture, we see that justification occurs through faith alone. And that is the first fact about justification that we look at today. Second fact is that justification is not by works. Justification is not by works. Well, we know that, Pastor. Well, we're continuing to enlarge on that theme a little bit. As I've mentioned before, a writer has made the statement that man is incurably addicted to doing something to contribute to his own salvation. If you just walk up to the average human being and you say to them, well, how do you think people get to heaven? And they'll come up with all kinds of things. Usually it's something along the lines like, well, I think you try to be a good person, and you try to do this, you try to do that, and hopefully the good things that you've done have kind of outweighed all the bad things, and when you get there, he'll kind of figure everything out, and hopefully you'll be fine. But mankind is addicted to that. Mankind is obsessed with the idea that he or she has to do something to save themselves. We all tend to minimize our sinfulness. We don't like to think of ourselves as really all that bad. We tend to minimize the holiness of God. We don't really grasp how holy our God is. And we also tend to minimize the inability that we have to bridge the gap between our sin and God's holiness. All people, with the exception of those who embrace biblical Christianity, would embrace a works righteousness program. Everybody else believes in a works righteousness program except people that are biblical Christians. They believe that they must either save themselves by doing good works or in some way at least contribute to their salvation by adding works to the faith that they already have. That's more or less a Roman Catholic view. It says in verse 4, now to the one who works, his wage is not credited as a favor, but what is due. And MacArthur says this, if man were able to save himself by his own works, then salvation would be apart from God's grace. And Christ's sacrifice on the cross would have been in vain. If such righteous works were attainable by men, then salvation would not be a gift of God's grace, but would be a wage that's due. In other words, you get saved just because you're getting paid for being good. You work really hard, you try to do the best you can, and your salvation that you get, the righteousness that you get from God, comes about as a result of you just being paid for what you did. If we could have done it ourselves, or if we could do it ourselves, Christ wouldn't have had to die. However, we know salvation is not a wage, it's not a payment, it is rather a gift, and it is given in response even to human sin. Salvation is a gift of God's grace. It is freely bestowed on whom he wills. It is not something that is earned or that is due. A person doesn't go to heaven because, well, God owes me because I went to church for all these years and I had to listen to Gary Montgomery preach, and that's got to give me a special place in heaven where I can just relax and kind of recover for all eternity. But, you know, no, this, we're not being paid, or we're not being given a wage for being good. It's not about that, because we're not good. There's no way that we could earn anything. So basically what happens is that we have to recognize that we're bad, and we have to turn ourselves over to Christ and let him save us. Ephesians 2, verses 8 to 9. For you have been saved by grace through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. A very familiar passage. Probably most of you have it memorized. I'd encourage you to do it if you haven't done it yet. Titus 3:5, another good passage. He saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit. It's not based on our works. It's based on God's mercy. That's what our salvation is based on. Verse 5, but to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited as righteousness. Works righteousness never saved anybody. Only repentance towards God and faith towards the Lord Jesus Christ. This is consistent with everything that we've seen in the book of Romans, and it is certainly consistent with what we see in the rest of Scripture. Romans 1, verse 17, but the just shall live by faith. That was the main passage of the Reformation. Once Martin Luther figured that out, the Reformation was well on its way. Romans chapter 3, verse 22, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe, for there is no distinction. Everyone who is trusting in Christ and Christ alone for their salvation, who relinquishes, who gives up all claims to their own goodness and self-righteousness, can be saved. They can be justified. The righteousness of Christ will be applied to them as they trust in him. Luke chapter 5, verse 32, Christ said, I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. You know, he didn't come to save people who already thought they were good enough to get in on their own. He came to save people that recognized that they were sinners and that they were lost and there was no other way out but through Jesus Christ. You don't go to the doctor unless you realize that you're sick. And you don't go to Christ unless you realize that you're lost and have no other option. So as we move into a day and an age when doctrine is not important to a lot of so-called Christians, when there is a push to create an ecumenical church where a person can believe whatever they want, a doctrine such as justification by faith will either be rejected or redefined or misunderstood. The Catholic Church has proclaimed an anathema or a curse against anyone who believes in justification by faith apart from works. The Council of Trent put it this way, and it's been reaffirmed in other documents since then. If anyone saith that justifying faith is nothing else but confidence in the divine mercy which remits sin for Christ's sake alone, or that this confidence alone is that whereby we are justified, let him be anathema. And if you call somebody anathema, you're saying that they are to be cursed by God. So basically, the Roman Catholic Church has condemned or proclaimed an anathema against justification by faith. And I know some of you who come from Roman Catholic backgrounds would probably understand that. As believers, we must stick to the Bible. We must remember that God is the author and the perfecter of our salvation, of our faith, and we must respond to him with joy and with gratitude. The story is told of a poor farmer who had saved his money for years in order to buy an ox to pull his plow. When he thought he had enough saved, he traveled a great distance to the nearest town to shop for an ox. He soon discovered, however, that the paper money he had been saving had been replaced by new currency and that the date for exchange from the old to the new had long since passed. Because he was illiterate, the man asked a neighbor boy, schoolboy, to write a letter to the president of their country explaining his dire situation and asking for an exemption. The president was touched by the letter and wrote back to the farmer, "The law must be followed because the deadline for exchanging bills has already passed. The government can no longer change your bills for the new ones. Even the president is not exempt from this rule. However," the president continued, "because I believe that you really worked hard to save this money, I am changing your money for new money from my own personal funds so that you will be able to buy your ox." Before God, every person's good works are as worthless as that farmer's outdated money. But God himself in the person of his son has paid the debt. And when a confessed sinner casts himself on God's mercy and accepts in faith the Lord's atoning work on his behalf, he can stand forgiven and divinely righteous before him. Isn't that good news? God's people said, amen. Justification occurs through faith. One fact, justification is not by works. Finally, number three, justification results in forgiveness. So now looking at verses 6 to 8 of Romans chapter 4. Most of us, I know, are probably familiar with King David. Anybody heard of King David, you know, in the Old Testament? David, the king of Israel, a man after God's own heart, great success, victory over enemies, you know, spared the life of Saul, which certainly from any human perspective, he would have had the right to kill many times, but he spared his life because he did not want to lift his hand against God's anointed. Prosperous kingdom. Things going well, but you know, something happened in the life of David, and I know that most of you are aware of it, so I'm just going to briefly share it, and I'm not going to necessarily make you look up all the verses, but there was a day, there was a time in his life, probably as he got into middle age, is that he did not go out with his soldiers during the springtime when kings go to war to fight against the Ammonites. He sent Joab out that took the army. He stayed home. And one night as he's walking around on the roof of his palace, somehow he gets a glimpse of a woman, an attractive woman, taking a bath. This started a whole thought process in his head. He decided that even though he was married and had multiple wives, he had to have her. So he sent for her. They ended up having a physical relationship. She got pregnant. He tried to create a situation by calling the husband home from the front. But the husband knew something was up and did not want to sleep with his wife when the other people that he was fighting with weren't able to sleep with their wives, so he wouldn't do it. And so then he went back to the front, and David set him up with orders to be stranded in battle and to be killed by the enemy. So what did he do? He committed adultery, okay, number one. Number two, he contributed to murder. These are incredibly serious sins, serious crimes. And according to Jewish law, there would have been every right for him to have been put to death for what he did. So I'm going to have you turn with me, if you would, for just a moment. We are going to look up a couple things here, but we're going to do 2 Samuel chapter 12. 2 Samuel chapter 12. So this is a man after God's own heart. You know, this is the king of Israel. This is the Lord's anointed. And what does he do? He falls into terrible sin, which should make us all think, because none of us are exempt, even as Christians, from falling in the terrible sin. Looking at verses 1, and we're going to go all the way to verse 18 here. Then the Lord sent Nathan. Now Nathan is a prophet, okay? Nathan the prophet to David. You have to realize that that the husband has been killed, okay? He's been set up in battle to die. A little bit of time goes by. David sends for the woman. She comes. He marries her. She has the baby, okay? And so everything looking like it's fairly well back to normal, except there's probably people that know about what happened. Certainly David knows about what happened, and Bathsheba knows about what happened. And the Lord knows about what happened, and the Lord is very angry with David. And so Nathan comes, he comes to David, he's sent by the Lord, and he came to him and said, there were two men in one city, the one rich, the other poor. The rich man had a great many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing except one little ewe lamb, which he bought and nourished, and it grew up together with him and his children. It was eat of his bread and drink of his cup and lie in his bosom, and it was like a daughter to him. Now a traveler came to the rich man, and he was unwilling to take from his own flock or from his own herd to prepare for the wayfarer who had come to him. Rather, he took the poor man's ewe lamb and prepared it for the man who had come to him. Well, you see the story. You got this rich guy, he's got all these sheep and all these lambs. Somebody comes over to spend the night. So rather than killing one of his own, he goes and takes by force the one lamb that this poor guy had, which was practically like a family pet, and he killed it, and he used it to feed this guy that had come to his house. Well, David, in verse 5, hears this, and he's obviously very upset. And he said, then David's anger burned greatly against the man, and he said to Nathan, as the Lord lives, surely the man who has done this deserves to die. He must be made restitution for the lamb fourfold because he did this thing and had no compassion. Now here's where Nathan confronts him. Nathan said to David, you are the man. If you read it in the King James, it's thou art the man. Thus says the Lord God of Israel, it is I who anointed you king over Israel, and it is I who delivered you from the hand of Saul. I also gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your care, and I gave you the house of Israel and Judah, and if that had been too little, I would have added to you many more things like these. Why have you despised the Lord of the Lord by doing evil in his sight? You have struck down Uriah the Hittite with a sword, have taken his wife to be your wife, and have killed him with the sword of the sons of Ammon. Now therefore the sword shall never depart from your house, because you have despised me and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up evil against you from your own household. I will even take your wives before your eyes and give them to your companion, and he will lie with your wives in broad daylight. Indeed, you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel and under the sun. Then David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. See, David was a true believer. He was an Old Testament believer. What he did was absolutely reprehensible. But even Christians can do reprehensible things. The thing is, do they repent? If they repent, then I feel better about where they're at spiritually, as opposed to if they don't repent. I have sinned against the Lord. And Nathan said to David, your Lord has taken away your sin. You shall not die. See, he should have got the death penalty for this. I mean, that would have been the proper application of Hebrew law and God's law for these crimes. But God gave him mercy. However, because by this deed you have given occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme, the child also that is born to you shall surely die. So Nathan went to his house. Well, there's actually a lot more to the story than that, but just to make the point was this. The child did die, and then as you read through the rest of David's life in the book of 2 Samuel, what do you see? You see disaster, after family problem, after setback. His own son rises up against him. One of his daughters is raped by another one of his sons, and you know nothing's really done about that. You know, they try to overthrow his kingdom. And, you know, even though David was shown mercy by God, even though God forgave David for his sin, the consequences were not taken away. David was forgiven. He was a man after God's own heart. He was an Old Testament believer, and he looked ahead to the cross. Let me just kind of finish up with Psalm 51 here. Turn with me to Psalm 51. And this is David's psalm that he wrote after being confronted by Nathan the prophet. And notice how he says that it's against the Lord that he sinned. You know, when we sin, whether it's a sin of thought or a sin of action or whatever it is we do, whatever form it takes, ultimately, who we're really sinning is against the Lord. Yes, we may sin against other people. You may have a fight with your spouse today, and you may say something really nasty that you have to come back later and apologize for. I'm just giving an example. I'm sure nobody here would ever do that. But just in case, you guys have to give you something that you're familiar with. But, you know, in reality, you may have sinned against your spouse, but you also sinned against the Lord. You know, and so we need to keep that in mind. All sin ultimately is directed towards the Lord, even though other people tend to get involved. Psalm 51, verse 1, be gracious to me, O Lord, according to your loving kindness. According to the greatness of your compassion, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only, I have sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are justified when you speak and blameless when you judge. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. He's just saying there that he was sinful when he was born. Behold, you desire truth in the innermost being, and in the hidden part you will make known wisdom. Make me know wisdom. Purify me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me to hear joy and gladness. Let the bones which you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins, and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and sustain me with a willing spirit. And we'll stop there. The question is this, do Christians sin? Yeah, they do. Believers can fall into sins. You see believers that have fallen into extramarital affairs. That does happen. If they're truly Christians, there will be a repentance and a coming back to the Lord. If they're not truly repentant, then we won't see any Then if they don't repent, then I would have to question whether or not they're really Christians. True believers repent and come back to the Lord just like David did. As I close this morning, I just want to close with the words of a hymn. And I couldn't find this hymn in our hymn book, but I read it in a commentary. And the hymn is called, "It Is Finished." It is finished. Nothing either great or small, nothing sin or no. Jesus did it all, long, long ago. When he from his lofty throne stooped to do or die, everything was fully done, hearken to his cry. Weary, working, burden won, wherefore toil you so? Cease your doing, all was done long, long ago. Till to Jesus' work you cling by a simple faith. Doing is a deadly thing, doing ends in death. Cast your deadly doing down, down at Jesus' feet. Stand in him and him alone, gloriously complete. It is finished, yes indeed, finished every jot. Sinner, this is all you need. Tell me, is it not? What do we need? We need to be saved by grace alone, through faith alone, and in Christ alone. It is finished. If you're a Christian, even if you fall into sin, there is forgiveness at the cross through what Jesus Christ has done. Justification occurs through faith. Justification is not by works, and justification results in forgiveness. It results in forgiveness not only for David, but also for us. Shall we pray? Lord, this morning we thank you for this opportunity to look at your word and to try to, in some small way, find application or implication for how it can be used in our lives. Help us to never, ever think that there is anything that we ever did or we could do that would contribute to our own salvation. Help us to recognize that we stand totally helpless, totally dependent before you, and we're trusting in nothing but Christ and Christ alone for our salvation. We thank you for the truth of your word. Help us to be those who stick to the religion of the cross and reject the religion of the eye. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.